and just encourage you to take the Bible with me one final time here, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll conclude this book, our study of it, the way we started it, by thinking about the reason that Peter wrote this in the first place and the people that he wrote it to. Of course, God gave this word to him, divinely inspired scripture, not his own ideas. But we mentioned this actually last week in Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus, as he's giving instructions to his disciples. Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We understand about Peter going off and denying the Lord, not once, twice, but three times. And John chapter 21, we read how Peter was restored by Jesus, forgiven for this denial. And we read in the rest of the New Testament, thank God for that, right? How Peter spent his life spreading the gospel, strengthening the church. And these books, 1st and 2nd Peter, represent this great ministry of strengthening brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we'll just say this again. We remember who Peter was writing this to. I think it's so important to always bear this in mind. The people who originally got this letter, right, they took the seals off this scroll, unrolled it, and read it in their church as scripture and taught it and thought deeply about it. These people were not in a situation exactly like ours. These were not folks who got to do what we do every week in the sense that they got to come into a building in complete safety and meet for worship without being harassed or threatened. That's quite the privilege that we have. And these folks in first century Roman Empire, they did not have that. And on the contrary, these were people who, we think of it like this, they were right on the edge. For some, it had already started. Others, it was right on the edge of being arrested, beaten, stoned, crucified, burned, all because they would say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." We're not in that position right now. Some people are in the world, right? We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But these were the folks that he was writing to. And what's the point of a letter like that? Well, the point is to say, live a holy and faithful life in the midst of your suffering. And we saw that at the beginning of chapter 5 last week, how Peter addressed the elders, talking about the pastors of the church, the people who were faced with facing all of this, and then giving instruction to the church about that. He gave them some final words. And now we'll look here, verses 5 through 14, see how he concludes the letter. You can outline this very easily if you're looking there in your Bible. You can look in verses 5 through 7. You see that he tells them to be submissive. And you can see in verses 8 and 9, he tells them to be steadfast. And in verses 10 and 11, he tells them to be strengthened before he gives them a conclusion there. Pretty simple way we can look at this and outline it. And we'll look at each one of these this morning and begin reading here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 down to verse 7. The Bible says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So Peter, he keeps on with this conclusion here in chapter 5, and you see it again that he returns to this concept of submission. Now, I don't know about you. I just tend to think things through when I'm reading the Bible. I found this fascinating at the conclusion of the letter. Peter again mentions this truth about submission. Again, of all the things that he could have said, putting this into the end of the letter, he comes back to something he's already dealt with before. Because we read this in chapter 2, Christians are to submit to the civil government for the Lord's sake and for the sake of our own conscience. We're supposed to submit to our masters. And we talked about that, people we understand today to be somewhat of like an employer, an employee relationship. We're talking about submitting to our boss, even the bad ones, he says. And then in chapter 3, he told wives to be submissive to their husbands, even as the husband honors the wife. And now here again, chapter 5, we see it, verses 5 through 7. He's talking about submission, and he mentions it here really on three different levels. You can see that here. Again, this might be a good time to just point out that Peter, again, remember these are real people, right? The letter's addressed to real people. We're real people. We get to read it, think it through, ask God to help us. And an actual Christian man sat and wrote this down, and might be a good time to just point out that Peter may have undergone a good deal of what we call sanctification in his life. Because remember, when we encounter him in the Gospels, he doesn't come across like a very submissive guy there in the Gospels. Remember, when he listened to Jesus predict his death in Matthew 16, Jesus had to scold Peter. Peter was actually defiant about that, told Jesus, "Lord, this can never happen the way you're saying that it will." And then again, Jesus arrested in the garden. Peter's the guy who draws the sword. And so though he loved the Lord, and he obviously had trouble understanding and submitting to his plan at that time in his life, and you just say, how many of you can relate to that? I could relate to that. I love the Lord, but sometimes we have trouble understanding his plan, right, and submitting to that plan. That's all of our cases. And so I can a bit empathize with Peter and say, thank the Lord that a real flawed person wrote this, but by God's grace, he gave us something to think deeply about in his wisdom. And we can see the sanctification in his life to where he could even tell us this over and over again, be submissive. Well, what does that look like here? Man got 30 years of sanctification under his belt. What does it look like as he tells people, suffering saints, to be submissive? Well, again, he says it on three levels. First, he mentions with regard to elders and younger people. So we can say here that there's some disagreement about this among different Bible teachers on who Peter meant by the word elders. You see what we're saying here? Not everybody agrees on who he's talking about. Is he referring to older people, as in what we say here in America? Young people, respect your elders. Commanding young folks to submit to old folks. Or, because he uses word likewise here, he uses that word likewise, is he continuing with the same idea he was just talking about? Church elders, pastors, as in for the younger people in the church to be submissive to the pastors, the elders of the church. So we can think of it different ways. Well, certainly younger people, as a general rule, respect the generation gap here, right? And they're deferential and willing to listen to those who are older and wiser. I mean, we would all agree that that's the way it should be, right? Younger people, generally speaking, should be deferential to those who are older than them and be willing, at least in attitude, to be submissive to those who are older and wiser. And that's what we strive for in our relationships, isn't it? We want and we pray for gray-haired people who have walked with Jesus for a long time, and gray-haired people who've got lots of sanctified life experience, who are willing to disciple younger people. We pray for that here in this church and in our families and relationships. And we want that for younger people too, don't we? Young people who are themselves willing to be discipled, and we ask the Lord for that. We want that because we need it in our families, in our churches. We studied that before, Titus chapter 2. That's part of the New Testament discipleship model. But that's not always the case, right? I mean, we understand this from, I'm not saying I'm speaking from experience, certainly not, but we understand that young people are by nature generally rebellious. Again, not speaking from experience, not at all, not in the least. Certainly I am. Our culture tends to celebrate that, right? The idea of like the young rebel without a cause. And we also know, too, that just because someone's older and gray-headed doesn't mean that they're wise. That's generally true, too, right? Because the fact of the matter is, a young person can be wise and an older person can be foolish. We've met people like that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 says, "The gray-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." In other words, being young doesn't make you unwise, just like being old doesn't make you wise. What's the determining factor in that? Well, as always, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we pray, I'm saying I pray for this, for our church, for my own family. Pray for our older generation, that they would fear the Lord and be in a position through years of walking with Jesus and sanctified experience to impart wisdom to younger believers who would in turn be willing to accept that wisdom in the fear of the Lord. And this kind of teaching, just saying these things, right, from the Bible, it blows up so much of our generational strife, right? Blows that idea up. And now in the immediate context of this, right, verses 1 through 4, I would say the stronger argument for younger people of the church not to be rebellious toward the leadership of the church, we've spoken about that before, spoke about that last week, that the authority of eldership comes from fidelity to the Word of God and the force of the preacher's moral example. But either way you take it, the point is there. There ought to be an attitude of submission. And he mentions submission here on another level in verse 5. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So now we're not just thinking about older and younger and pastors and everybody else. Now we're thinking about submission as viewing others more important than ourselves. So here's this great rub of this idea, right? Our natural inclination as sinners is to always say, I'm always looking out for one, and that one is me. I'm always looking out for me and me alone. But what are we looking at here? Instead of thinking about just number one, I follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only humiliated himself through something like washing the feet of the disciples. The Bible says he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And so we're commanded, you and I, by way of submission. We are commanded to do the most unnatural thing in the world. To look at someone else in humility and say, I'm going to love you as myself, and I'm going to consider your needs as more important than my own needs. And if I see you, say, beat up on the side of the road, I'm going to put you on my donkey and treat your wounds, take you to the inn. Does this sound familiar? Take you to the inn, tell the innkeeper to take care of you, and I'll settle all accounts when I get back. That's being clothed in humility. That's godly submission in as it relates to others. And so, it's what Jesus did for us. Again, we always put it in this framework, right? These commands to be submissive, they really don't make any sense unless we consider what Jesus has done for us and that he is the ultimate example of submission, submitting to the will of the Father in dying for the sins of the world. As in, not his sins. He didn't pay for his sins, he paid for mine. He paid for yours. And what did he say? Not my will, but thine. And so he is always our ultimate example of submission. Otherwise, we say this thing of be submissive and we just think, yes, there's no way you're going to talk me into giving up something I want. But that's not the point. The point is, in Christ's likeness, we strive for that. We say, Lord, help me with this. And humility here, interesting, presented as a piece of clothing here in verse number 5. Because the idea is, just like I have to get up every day, you have to get up every day and get dressed. Humble Christians have to wake up every day and decide to be clothed with humility. As in, it's not natural. I don't wake up just wearing this, right? How many of you know? I don't walk around with this on all the time. I have to wake up, put this on. It's the same thing with humility. What I carry around with me all the time is my own sinful pride, right? So I have to do the thing the Bible tells me to do, take that off, God helping me, take it off several times a day, God helping me, and immediately put this on over and over. God, help me to humble myself as a faithful Christian. Now, again, why would anyone want to do that? Well, he tells us here. Look in verse number 5. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, why would God act that way? I think you understand. Because pride seeks its own glory and trusts its own ability. But God delights in being trusted by those who seek his rightful glory and not their own. God delights in being trusted as we come to him and say, Lord, I can't handle it. I want to, but I just can't. I'm going to trust you. It's not about me, not about my credit or my glory. You get the glory and help me. And so what's the third level of submission here? We mentioned two just now. What's the third one? Well, here's the prescription. Therefore, because of this truth, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we bow in submission to him, and when we do, we can expect that in some way the Lord will exalt us. He doesn't exactly tell us how that will happen, but we know he'll vindicate and affirm our trust in him. and our humility before Him. And I want you to notice something here. Occasionally we do this. Very important to notice grammar. Notice how the Bible comes to us, right? And the way the sentences, the words are constructed. Notice here in verse 7, there's no new sentence. We don't have a new sentence from verse 6 to 7. That's the same thought, same sentence. And here's an important point I hope that you'll take here today. What do humble people do? It says, casting all your care upon Him. Humble people cast their care upon Him. And so practically speaking, again, we're talking about submission, right? How does this work out in real life? Practically speaking, humble people submit to Him and humble ourselves under His mighty hand. One of the ways we do that is by going to Him in prayer and in faith, depending upon Him and casting all of our prayers upon Him. So listen, prideful and self-sufficient people always have a problem with prayer. You see what we're saying? Prideful, self-sufficient people always have a problem with prayer. And the reason is because our natural tendency, you and I, is again to just say, I got this. I can fix this. I can hang on to my cares because I really don't need God to take this from me and fix it because I can handle this. And I'll just say every single Christian struggles with this at some level. Every single Christian, that is me included, there's something inside of us that says, no, I got this. I'll take care of this, God. Thank you very much. And what is the antidote for this? I mean, how does this get changed? Well, it's not just going to God and saying, God, here's a couple things in life that I wish you would take care of these for me. Like, I've got my big list, but here's my small list, and I'll give this to you. If you could just handle some of these, I'd appreciate it. And while I'm over here working on the big things, God, you take care of the few little ones, and then I'll be back later to see if you've made any progress on these little piddly things that I'm just going to leave with you here. That's not how we do that. That's not what casting all your care upon Him is. Because again, true humility and trust in God takes all of your cares. All of your cares, every single one. Your job, your health, your children, your church, your sin, your depression, your anxiety, your gout, your cancer, your fear. Every single thing that you care about in life, you take it and you throw it upon God. That is what casting means. You see what we're saying? The words of the Bible matter. He does not say, like, I'm going to just take it and lay it down here. Because then we can pick it up again, right? I don't throw it at God's feet and just... That's what we do with our cares, right? That is what we do. It doesn't mean that we just pump fake, right? You understand that? It's a great quarterback technique for you football people, right? You can get that completed pass if you, and then you let, right? That's what we do sometimes. I'm getting ready to give this to God, but no, actually, I think I got it. We don't do that. No, what do? We just go and cast it to Him. I want you to look at the text here. God is telling you and I, 1 Peter, Chapter 5, verse 7, to throw all, see it there, all your cares upon Him. That implies that He can handle it and that He can deal with it. And we don't have to imply why He tells us to do this because He actually tells us. Because He cares for you. So we don't have to wonder about God's motives, right? Sometimes somebody says, yes, I want to help you, and we think, wonder what their angle is for wanting to help out. We don't have to wonder about that with God. He tells us, cast all your cares because I care for you. Every little thing. And so, I've got this worry. I've got this problem. My body's failing. I'm anxious. I'm spiritually depressed. Something going on with my kids. Something happening in my church. Something happening with my job. God, I see you there. This is it. Gone. Pastor Zach, what happens? I woke up the next morning and there it is again. Throw it again. I couldn't even make it through to next morning. How many of you wake up in the middle of the night and worry about stuff? Don't raise your hand, okay? Make us all depressed, except that we all already know the answer, right? Pastor Zach, I can't even make it through the night. Casting all your cares upon Him because, why? Because He cares for you. No hidden agenda. God just wants to give you grace, show you His care and merciful keeping of you. And again, would you underline the word cast? Not drop, not lay down, not just kind of leave here and come back and pick it up. No. Take it and throw it as hard as you can. God can catch it. And He'll take care of it. An old preacher from Georgia named E.M. Bounds. Some of you may have heard of E.M. Bounds. Not really well-known preacher even in this day or even in his day. It was interesting, though. He had such a ministry of prayer and writing about prayer that Charles Spurgeon knew of him. He lived in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon said that E.M. Bounds prayed a hole in heaven from his home in Washington, Georgia. Amazing. And this old preacher, E.M. Bounds, many years ago, he wrote a commentary speaking about this verse, 1 Peter 5:7. And he said, "Oh, the needless heart burdens borne by fretting Christians. How few know the real secret of a happy Christian life, filled with perfect peace, hidden from the storms and billows of a fretting, careworn life. Prayer has a possibility of saving us from carefulness." Carefulness, the bane of human lives. "Oh, the blessedness of a heart at ease from all inward care, exempt from undue anxiety, and the enjoyment of the peace of God that passes all understanding." Listen, brothers and sisters, your greatest act of submission will not be in this church context to me in my office as pastor. It will not be to some other Christian. It will not be to someone who's older than you. Not be to the government. Not be to your boss. All of those are to be expected. But our greatest act of submission is when we bow in humility before God and trust Him and throw everything onto Him. And I'll just stand up here and say, for me and as the pastor corporately, God help us with this. We need it, right? We need this. And he goes on here. He tells them not only to be submissive, he tells them to be steadfast. Let's look at verses number 8 and 9. He says it there, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Well, why do we live sober-minded? And why do we live with vigilance and watchfulness? Because we have an adversary. Here's another thing where the words matter. Notice this. We have an adversary. And not many adversaries, only one. So the government may oppress me, but they're not my adversary, right? Somebody may abuse me in some way, but they're not my adversary. I may not agree with some person, even another Christian, but they are not my adversary. Who is my one and only adversary? It's the devil. And you see the word picture here, right? Peter loves these. Lots of word pictures in this letter. Just like a lion walking around roaring, ready to eat you, a real personal devil makes no bones about the fact that he's coming to destroy you, to oppose you and ruin your life. And so, again, just say, God help us if we ever lose the doctrine of a real personal devil. And while we're at it, we just say that, again, my sin nature is all too happy to team up with the devil and make war against my soul. You understand that, right? In other words, we have an enemy outside that we have to resist, the real devil. But it's kind of like in this war, there's a mole in the ranks. There's a mole on the inside, because every sin really an inside job, because there's a part of me that wants to just satisfy me, just satisfy myself and tell God to forget it and just leave me alone. The old nature. That's where we say, yes, there's a devil, but in actual fact, every sin is an inside job. There's a little mole in the ranks right there, and it's me. And so, That's why our whole spiritual lives are described in terms of what? A war. My enemy, not the president, not my neighbor, not someone in the church. No, no. My greatest enemy, my only real enemy, is the devil and my own sinful desires. That's why Peter already said, we read this, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, we understand those who are united to Christ by grace through faith, we have an ally, the Holy Spirit of God. He seals us, helps us resist the devil. We understand from other portions of the Bible. Think of Job chapter 1 and 2. The devil cannot touch God's children without the express permission of God himself. And so what do? Well, be sober. Be vigilant. Resist him. How do you resist the devil? Steadfast in the faith. There's nothing here that says to fear the devil. How many of you know this? So many societies in the world operate from a place of fear and bondage to the devil or to evil spirits. Lots of societies, lots of religions, totally built on that. I'm afraid of some spiritual evil force, the devil. We don't go in for that. God's people can't live that way because we're never told to fear the devil. Just resist in faith. As you very well know, think of our country. Much of, we'll just say, the civilized world is content to deny that the devil exists and laugh when we talk about things like this, like we're talking about some kind of a cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork. God's people ought not fall into that trap. Instead, we look to the Lord in faith, say, God helping us, we resist any kind of influence from the devil. And he goes on there in these verses. He says, keeping in mind that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's encouraging, isn't it? To know that the things we suffer, you and I, the stuff that we go through and deal with, not unique to us, but that there are Christians all over the world who are dealing with these very things, right? Certainly, believers everywhere are dealing with the same issues. Unsaved children, family problems, cancer, anxiety, depression. All believers deal with these things. And believers all over the world are dealing with persecution. Now, we haven't dealt with that here. Not to a large extent. Maybe we will. We've talked about that before. I remember back when we lived in Asia, we talked about this before. We'd hear occasionally, a man and I, hear about a church that had been persecuted by the state. Usually had the same general pattern. People were meeting in a worship meeting just like this, singing a song or preaching or something. And what would happen? A large group of policemen would come in, tell everybody, stay in your chair, put your hands in your lap, don't say anything. We'll be around in just a moment to take your cell phone from you. Pastors and leaders, go to the police station with us right now. The rest of you, we're going to detain you. Later on, we'll come and get you and find out why you were in an illegal church gathering. That happened all the time where we used to live, Amanda and I. And so, is that still happening in the world today, all over the place? Yes, it is. And often, more violently than what I just described. And if that happens here, well, we're in good company, right? The company of those who are resisting the devil and suffering for Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And so when Peter's original readers would have heard that, I'm sure that helped them to know that all the other churches all over the empire were faithfully suffering for Jesus' name. Not that we're glad that other people deal with stuff, but it sometimes helps to know I'm not the only person to ever have cancer, not the only person to ever have my child go off the rails, not the only person to ever have this happen. No, we get comfort from knowing other people go through the same things we do. And God can help them, and he can help us. And so the encouragement is clear. He says, be steadfast. And then finally, we'll look at this. He tells them, be strengthened. You look there in verse 10 and 11. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we just established this fact, right? We have an adversary, and the brothers and sisters, people just like us, all over the world, suffering in the same way. So what do you do? Right? What do you do? What are these people supposed to do? Never leave the house again. That's not what he said. Give up your faith. No. What do? You try to just kind of white knuckle it, hang on until you die? He doesn't say that. Not at all. Immediately, you see it there, he pivots to what? The grace of God. Because the God of all grace, the same one who said, cast all the cares on him, he has the grace to see us through. We say this in here sometimes. If you mark things in your Bible, I encourage you to mark this. I draw a line between verse 7 and verse 10, between all cares and all grace. And here's what I hope you can really get a hold of this morning. Really get a hold of this, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's how we get in, and it's how he takes care of us and keeps us, and it's how we get home. By grace, he's called us to glory in Christ. Salvation, what is that? It's union with Christ. And because we have that, we have eternal glory to look forward to. So we can affirm all of that, that grace makes salvation possible. We say, thank you for your grace, and I accept that. I believe it. I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. By grace through faith, that's salvation. But there's more to it than that, because Peter tells these Christians, after you've suffered a while, let's ask this question. Please don't answer this out loud. Do Christians suffer? Don't we know it? Yeah. I mean, again, if we take an unscientific poll in here, do Christians suffer? 100% yes. Zero margin of error, right? Yes. Don't we know that we suffer? I told Pastor Tony this week that in our church, I'm saying Brunswick, right now, I feel that there's more of a suffering than at any point since I've been here. Now, I don't know if I can prove that, but it just seems like that from my impression as a pastor. That at least in the 20 months or so since I've been here, it seems like there's more people in our church going through things, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, family, all kinds of things. I feel like it's happening more now than at any point since I've been here. And some of us, say us, you and I, some of us are carrying just tremendous loads for different reasons. And so, yes, Christians suffer. Don't let anyone lie to you and tell you any different. But the suffering doesn't last forever. He says that. It doesn't last forever, just for a while. Now, how long's a while? I don't know. Could be a long while. Could be a short while. But it's not forever. And in the midst of it, we can look and see what God does. You notice it there in verse number 10. It says, he perfects you. It means he restores you. He's giving you grace in suffering and restoring your life to what it ought to be. Now, that doesn't mean just like total divine healing, right? You think about the Apostle Paul. He said, I've prayed to God 3 times. Take this thorn away from me. And God never did that we know of. But what did he give Paul? Grace to the point where he can say, I will now gladly by grace glorify God in this. Maybe it wasn't a physical restoration, but it was a spiritual restoration. There's grace for that. Why? Because by grace in the suffering, ever how long and short it is, he can restore us. His grace can provide what we lack. He says, he establishes you. Again, by grace, we're established and confirmed in our suffering. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't have to drive us crazy because we're fixed in our union with Christ. And he strengthens us. Again, by grace, we derive energy from outside of ourselves so that we can get up and live moment by moment and day by day. I've always found it interesting. You go back and you read in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 33. God gave this promise to Israel. He said, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Have you ever thought about that? As your days are, so shall your strength be. I am so glad God did not say that the other way around. As your strength is, so shall your days be. If that was the case, we would be dropping like flies, right? I mean, the first big thing that came along that we could not handle, I'm done. I'm done. I'm dead. That's not what God said. He said, as your days are, which I have already sovereignly determined, I will give you strength to get to that point. And by grace, you'll get there, and I'll take care of you. That's his strength, right? We have grace to get to where he wants us to be. And the fourth thing that we read here, the God of all grace, it says he settles us. I like that. I need settled down sometimes. I mean, that's not really my personality to get upset and be, you know, agitated. But somehow, it doesn't really matter. I mean, if you get under the burden enough, you're going to need some settling down, right? And so he tells us, the God of all grace settles us. Similar to this idea, he establishes us. He makes sure we're not crushed. He calms us down, assures us. And all the losses and suffering in light of eternity, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We can handle that. He'll make up for everything. All this happens by grace, and we don't just walk away from needing grace once we get saved. No, in the midst of our suffering, again, every day, keep coming back to Jesus over and over again, saying, Lord, give me more grace. I need it. I didn't just stop needing it once I got saved and got in. I need it even more now. And at this point, at the end of the letter, I think you can look at verse 11. You say that Peter does by the only thing you could do at this point. He praises God. He offers his own little doxology there. To him be glory, the glory, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter, you read it. He's not hoping and praying that God's glory and power would endure. He's rejoicing that they always will. Just like we're never going to run out of grace, God's never going to run out of getting the glory and the praise that he deserves. And that's how he signs the letter off. You look at verse 12, he says, I've written to you testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. How do you conclude a letter like this? How do you wrap this up? Knowing that the people you're writing to are suffering, and that some of them are going to open this up, read it in their church, and not long after they're going to be killed for saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. How do you sign off a letter like that? What do you say to the suffering? You say what he said all along through these chapters of 1 Peter. Keep living a holy life. And humble yourself before the Lord. Cast all your care. Throw it hard. All of it. Cast it on him because he cares for you, and trust him that the God of all grace has enough grace to see you through. It will not always be this way. Brother and sister, you're sitting there in your chair. I get it. It's hard. You're suffering. That's why we always say, if you crawled in here on your hands and knees, we'll pick you up, put you in your chair, and say, you are in the right place. I get it. But it won't always be this way. But while it is, run to Jesus in faith because he has the grace to settle you. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, thank you. It's really all we can say is thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that even though we suffer, even though we sin, even though we're riddled with anxiety or depression, fear, guilt, our bodies fail day by day, our relationships crumble, and we are not the people that we know we should be. Oh God, thank you, that in Jesus Christ there's a grace, not just for salvation, but for so much more, for our sanctification, to strengthen us and settle us, use all these things for good, and to make us who you want us to be. And so, Lord, I'm just asking you now on behalf of my faith family here, my brothers and sisters, the ones I love, to a man, to a woman, I love them. I'm thankful for them. And God, on their behalf, I'm saying, please, be gracious to us. Give us grace. Settle us and strengthen us and help us. And help us to see you, Lord. Even see your purposes and some of the things that you allow to happen in our lives. And help us to love one another. Mutual submission. And, oh, Father, help us to cast all these things at you. And thank you that you care for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.